William Dix. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our series in the Christmas according to the Apostle Paul, we are looking here at, this is the passage that we read for our statement of faith. It probably was either an early Christian creed or an early Christian hymn. We're not sure which, but it does seem to be something that the Apostle Paul put into his letter to the Philippians as the centerpiece of the letter, something which they already knew, which they already were confessing together in worship or were already singing together in worship. So that's what this is after the introduction in verse 5, starting in verse 6. The part that we read together is that. Here is God's holy word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, may you be glorified in our hearts and minds and lives as we think about, reflect on, listen to your word. Lord Jesus, we are here to hear from you. Each one of us gathered here together needs to hear you speak to us through your word. So Lord, speak. Holy Spirit, take the words of Jesus and write them on our hearts and change our lives as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the most loved stories in the history of literature is The Prince and the Pauper. It's written by Mark Twain in 1881, and since then it's been redone in variations on that theme in movies and plays and stories and novels. The original version that Mark Twain wrote was set in the year 1547 in London. And there are two boys who were born on the same day and who were identical in appearance, one of whom is the crown prince, Edward VI, and the other of whom is a very poor boy, child of an alcoholic, abusive father who lives in one of the poorest slums in London, Tom Clancy. Prince Edward decides, when Tom makes his way to the palace one day, and they run into each other sort of outside of the palace, Prince Edward decides that it would be an interesting adventure for the two of them to trade places since they look so much alike. And so they go and they swap clothes, and immediately, as soon as Prince Edward is no longer dressed in his own clothes, but he's dressed in the clothes of this poor boy, he is driven out of the palace, harassed by the guards, no longer protected, lost all of his royal privileges, he's gone. And he kind of makes his way through the city trying to find out where he's supposed to go exactly, and he ends up at the Clancy household, and he is there abused by Tom's father. He's beaten, he's harassed, he's insulted. Eventually, he escapes, and he becomes then a street urchin. He's just a living on the streets, begging for bread. And during that time, he learns, through the things that he sees from the perspective of a pauper, how oppressive and unjust the social and judicial systems in England are. And so during his short reign, and the real King Edward reigned from the ages of 9 to 15 for about 6 years, during his short reign, it's marked by mercy. Now, Mark Twain based his story on a real king, but it's a made-up story, right? It's a fabricated story of imagination of what would it be like, right? What would it be like for someone who enjoys the pleasures and privileges and protection of palace life to suddenly be driven out and to be in poverty beyond what he could imagine? And that story has tugged at heartstrings for decades because of how compelling that thought is. And yet this story is just a faint earthly echo of a greater and truer story of chosen humiliation. I love C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien both said that all good stories are echoes of the one true story. And so this is an echo of the one true story. But it was a far greater and far more profound humiliation when God the Son, he who was eternal God by nature, took on human flesh and became a slave for us and for our salvation. Yes, God humbled himself to become a slave. That thought should astonish us. It should shock us. It should challenge our assumptions about life and the way that we live our lives. It should confront us in our pride, and it should comfort us in our need to think that God so loved the world, that Christ so loved us, that though he was in the form of God, he took on the form of a slave. So we're going to think about that this morning. First, who is Christ by nature? What does this mean when it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? A lot of people can misunderstand that expression. He was in the form of God, in the morphe of God. Because we think maybe that means he appeared to be something other than what he was. If you appear in the form of something, maybe that's not what you really are. Maybe you're putting on an outward appearance that's different from the inward reality. But what is actually being expressed here is an outward appearance that is a reflection of an inward reality. And what's actually being expressed here is something very, very profound, which actually clarifies a lot of Scripture for us and the way that the Bible in the New Testament would have us understand what is happening in much of the Old Testament. Christ is the one who was in the form of God, in the morphe of God. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body as we do. God is infinite, eternal, invisible. He is beyond space and time. He is the creator of all that is. So there is no way for us to see God, to approach God, unless God in some way manifests himself, takes on a form, a morphe, within creation. He has to do that. And what Paul is actually saying here is that Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son, is the one who was the form of God. When God revealed himself into the world, it was Christ who was the one penetrating creation from God as the form of God. The very first place we see this is actually in the very first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." What's the first thing that God put into his creation? The Word. What does John 1 tell us about what's happening there in Genesis 1? John 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the very first time that God penetrated his creation in Word, it was Jesus who was that Word. It's not only that, but actually every place in the Old Testament where God manifests himself. It is Jesus. It is God the Son. You could go to stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are in the fiery furnace. Very familiar story. Three men refuse to bow down to the 90-foot-high gold image of Nebuchadnezzar. They are bound up. They're thrown in the furnace. The furnace is heated 7 times hotter than usual, so hot that the 2 guys who throw them in are killed, but they themselves are unharmed. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, and what does he see? He has to ask his advisors, how many did we throw in? Weren't there 3? And weren't they bound? Why then am I seeing 4 people walking around in the furnace unbound, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods? It's Jesus in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Other places too, one of the most common is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, when you read about him coming, it is Jesus being manifest in the Old Testament. And you know that because he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, which is the messenger of the Lord, which is the revelation of the Lord, really. But yet when people have interactions with him, they know that they've seen God, and they act in ways that would only be appropriate to act toward God. So, for example, Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32. Wrestles all night, and then in the morning, God touches Jacob on the hip socket and puts his hip out of socket, which lets him know that he could have defeated him at any time if he wanted to. And Jacob is astonished and says, "My eyes have seen God." And in fact, God himself changes his name from Jacob to Israel, and Israel means he who wrestles with God. Or when Gideon has an encounter with an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, in Judges chapter 6, he offers an offering to the angel of the Lord. He would only offer an offering to God. And the Lord receives that, consumes that offering with fire. And Gideon knows he's seen the Lord. Same thing with Samson's parents in Judges 13. You see this repeatedly when God appears to Abraham in the tents before he tells him about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. It is the Lord who appears. It is Jesus who appears. But not only that, but in other places where God has shown himself, it is Jesus that is the manifestation of God. I'll give you a couple of examples of things that we might not think of. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 41 says this: "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." And in the context, it's very clear, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. And if you read the verse right before, what is being said about Isaiah? They will hear, but they will not understand. And you go, look for that. Where did Isaiah say that? Well, he said that in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, whose glory did he see? He saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And he spoke those words. And then in John 12, 41, we're told Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of him. So the manifestation of the glory of God that Isaiah saw was Jesus, the form of God. Or how about this from 1 Corinthians 10? Very unusual expression. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He's talking about the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea and walking through. And he says, "Then all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So the rock, which miraculously appeared in the Israelite camp, which Moses struck and then Moses was to speak to, and which provided living water, was Christ. It was a manifestation of God in their midst. One more, Jude, that little book, the end of the New Testament, right before Revelation, Jude chapter 1, one chapter, verse 5, says this: "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It was the Lord who saved a people out of Egypt. How did he save a people out of Egypt? Through the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That was the pillar that actually held back the Egyptian army and went on ahead of them and led them. And Jude is telling us that that was Jesus who saved his people out of the land of Egypt. So when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord filled the temple, he was seeing the glory of Jesus. When the Israelites drank from a rock that followed them, that rock was Jesus. When the Israelites were saved out of Egypt, it was Jesus who saved them out of Israel. And so what we see by the light of the New Testament shining back on the Old Testament is that when this confession of faith or this hymn says that he was in the form of God, he was the morphe of God, which means that Jesus is the revelation of God. He is God the Son, and he is the way that God reveals himself to creation. He is God, and he is the manifestation of God. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way: Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the outshining of the glory of God. You don't see light, the sun, except you see the light that comes from it. Or a passage we'll look at next week, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. God by nature is invisible. The only way we see him is through Jesus. That means that Jesus is fully God, and he's the way that God reveals himself. And yet Paul tells us that Jesus, though he was fully God, and though he was from the beginning the way that God always revealed himself into his creation, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. That means two things. He wasn't striving to become equal with God because he already was, but he also wasn't holding on to the rights and the privileges and the status of being equal to God. He already had equality with God by nature, and he was willing to set aside all the privileges and all the honors and all the protection that that status afforded him for us and for our salvation. The Nicene Creed, compiled in the 300s, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, uses this language to try to bring together these profound truths. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. That is the most profound miracle that has ever happened in the history of the universe. That God, true God, eternal light and life, becomes a fetus in the womb of a teenage girl and then an infant wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. He emptied himself, verses 7 and 8 says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Clarify a couple of things here. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Some people have let that one word sort of lead them down a rabbit trail to say, well, Jesus, if he emptied himself, that means he stopped being God and he started being human. And then there would be a time when he would stop being human and he would start being God again. A lot of people have that idea of Jesus. Well, he was God and then he stopped being God. He became a man. And then when he ascended to heaven, he stopped being a man, he became God again. No, that is not what happened. God, by very nature, is unchangeable, immutable. God cannot stop being God. God cannot change. Our hope, and the hope of the universe, is anchored to the fact that God cannot change, does not change. With him, there is no shadow of turning. So what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Well, Paul tells us, so often when we get, like, this is just a principle in Bible study. People will zero in on a word or a phrase or half a verse, and they'll concoct this whole theology from it, when really, if you just keep reading and you read it in context, you'll see what it actually means, and you won't go down that rabbit trail. So right here, Paul tells us what he means. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Sometimes on sports teams or in organizations, we will talk about addition by subtraction. If you've been in leadership or management, or you've been a fan of a sports team, you've sometimes been in that situation where you're like, this team, this organization, this group would be so much better if so-and-so, Ben Simmons, would just go away, would just get gone, right? Chris Davis, when you were an Orioles fan for a long time. Just like, so we understand that. This is the opposite of that. This is Jesus emptying himself by taking on something, and that is a human nature. The form of a slave is the first way it's put. Yes, it's translated as servant in the ESV and in most translations, but the word in Greek is doulos, and doulos means slave. It was the common ordinary term for someone who was bought and sold as property and who had no rights, who was a slave. There's a different word for someone who is employed as a servant but who has full rights, and that's a diakonos, where we get our word deacon from, but a doulos is a slave. Jesus, God, took on the form of a slave for our salvation. He was found in the likeness of men in human form. And just as being in the form of God doesn't mean he just appeared to be God but wasn't really God, here also, it's not just that he appeared to be a baby, but he wasn't really a baby boy. He really was a baby boy. Sometimes we over-idealize the Christmas scene. I talked about this yesterday at the ladies' luncheon. Sometimes we sort of have our Christmas picture postcard nativity scene, you know, and we make it all clean and sanitized and you know, perfect. Now, Jesus was born without sin, but he was born of a woman. He was born a true baby. It was a real birth of a real baby boy who really grew up. As Luke tells us, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In his human nature, he grew. In his human nature, he learned. Students, children, in his human nature, Jesus memorized the book of Deuteronomy so that when he was tempted by the devil, he would have scripture memorized to be able to combat his lies, which means he studied. He had to pore over the text. He couldn't just make it because he was a true man. He was a perfect man, but he was a true man. He came down as a slave. A slave is one who doesn't do his will, but does the will of the one who owns him, to whom he belongs. And Jesus, as a man, did what Adam, as a man, was supposed to do, what all of us as people are supposed to do. We are all supposed to realize that we are not our own, but we belong to God, both by right of creation and, if you're a believer, by right of redemption. We are all supposed to have this. This is why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. God took the form of a slave, and if it wasn't beneath the dignity of God to take the form of a slave, then it's not beneath ours to realize, I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. Jesus said, John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Taking the form of a slave meant two big steps of humiliation for Christ. First of all, becoming human in the incarnation, and then humbling himself in full obedience to his Father, even up to the point of death on a cross, suffering the wrath of God in our place. I want us to just dwell for a minute on the humiliation that is involved in becoming human for God. I mean, Mark Twain gives us a story that hints at it a little bit. If you were in the palace, if you were the crown prince, if your father was the king, if you had guards protecting you, if you had the best tutors that money could buy, if you had all the meals that you could possibly, and then all of a sudden you find yourself living in a ramshackle slum, being beaten by an alcoholic father, and then out on the streets begging for bread, that would be a great humiliation, but it is nothing compared to what God did just to be born, let alone the cross, but just to be born. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says this: it is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing than the creation of the universe, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. Compared to the miracle of the incarnation, creation is easy and obvious. Of course God, who is almighty, can create whatever he wants to create with a word. He's God. And even the resurrection makes sense, of course. As the way Peter put it in his sermon on Pentecost, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There's no way death was going to keep Jesus under its control. That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is that the one who is eternal, almighty God, who needs nothing from anyone, who is the source of all life and all being, should choose to say, I will become one with a human nature. Someone said, for us to begin to even comprehend that, we would have to imagine what it would be like for us to become a cockroach. Or those disgusting little crickets that are all over my basement with the big legs. It is so far beneath, and yet, why did he do it? He did it for one reason. We would have no salvation otherwise. There would be no way for us to reach God, to reach heaven. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says this: we must always remember that union with Christ is possible because of the Son's descent to earth, not because of our ascent into heaven. The basis of our union with Christ is Christ's union with us in the incarnation. He became one with us so that we might become one with him. It's the only way for us to be saved. You see, every human religion, every man-made religion, has some variation on the theme of how do I get to God? Right? How do I get to perfection? How do I get to salvation, whether that's nirvana and the obliteration of yourself, or whether it's paradise, you know, in the Muslim tradition, or what have you. It's always some thought of, I have to do something, try hard enough, be good enough. And I think the Eastern religions at least acknowledge that you're never going to get there in one lifetime, so you just keep getting recycled until you get it right. Problem with that is, whoever did? Like, how many lifetimes would I have to be given before I would finally get it all right and reach perfection? You could give me 300,000 lifetimes. You could give me 1,000,000 lifetimes. It would never happen. We cannot reach God. God is so far above us. One of my favorite lines in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. You know, when all of mankind comes together in the plain of Shinar and they say, we're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven, right? And the next line says, and the Lord came down to see what they had made. Like, what's that thing down there? You know, you think you're reaching the heavens. It's not possible. And even if we could reach the heavens, even if we could build a stairway to heaven, let's not go there. But even if you could, when you enter into the presence of a God who is holy, 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 who dwells in unapproachable light, Isaiah saw the vision of his glory in the temple and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It would be unbearable agony for a sinful human being to be in the presence of a holy God. There is only one way. God must reach to us. God must become one of us. And then he must take upon himself all that we have done wrong, and he must do all that we have failed to do. He humbles himself in obedience. In his obedience, he does all of the things that we are supposed to do, but we fail to do. He fulfills the law. And then he goes to the cross to take upon himself all of the violations of God's law that we have been guilty of. And so he is obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9 tells us what the Father did for Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It is because Christ gave full humiliation and full obedience perfectly to the point of death on the cross that God the Father then raised him, the man Christ Jesus, the human being, the man Christ Jesus, raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, and something appeared in heaven which had never been there before. A perfectly righteous, eternally alive, and glorious human being. There is a man who sits at the right hand of God, and he is the man Christ Jesus. And Paul says of him in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 5 says of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, by nature he was the Son of God, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, Jesus was already the eternal Son of God, but we needed someone who was man, who could be the head of a new humanity, who could take our place. Man owed to God a debt he could not pay, and so God became man to pay it for him. It is a debt of infinite value, and so it requires the death of one who is of infinite value. And it was a willing death. It was a death offered in obedience to the Father and in love for us. And because of that, he is now the anchor for our souls in heaven. He is now our righteousness and our peace and our eternal life at the right hand of God the Father. He's been exalted to the highest place. He's been given the name that is above every name. What name is that? The name of the Lord, Yahweh, the name of God. That's the name he's been given. The first confession of faith in the early church was simply, Jesus is Lord. And by that they meant, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord. That's what's true of Jesus now. Jesus is right now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He is right now the Lord. He has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is on the highest throne in the universe. But that reality is unseen to the human eye and is only seen by faith. One day, that reality will be revealed for all of the world to see. And that's where our passage ends. So that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some of us, by God's grace, are given the eyes of faith to be able to see him as Lord now, and we bow the knee now, and by grace, through faith in him, we receive salvation, forgiveness, peace with God, and an anchor for our souls in heaven so that we will not be lost. Praise God for that. But the day is coming when he will be revealed to all, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. We get a very brief glimpse of this in the book of Revelation, the end of chapter 5, where we read this: I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That will be the cry of everyone, not just Christians, everybody. You can talk to anyone in the world and you can guarantee them two things. On the basis of God's word, that will be true for them. They will die and they will see Jesus face to face, knowing who he is. That's something you can tell everybody. That will happen to you. Most people know they're going to die. Most people have in mind some idea that, yeah, the Christians, they get to go be with Jesus, but, you know, maybe the Muslims go somewhere else, maybe the Hindus go somewhere else, and maybe us, you know, the sort of agnostics in the American, we just sort of, you know, get whatever we want. No, every single person who has ever lived, is living now, or ever will live, will see Jesus Christ. And we'll know that he is Lord of all. If you see that by faith now, and you bow the knee to him now, by grace through faith you receive salvation, forgiveness of your sins, adoption as a child of God, an eternal hope that nothing in this world can shake, life from the author of life that comes from seeing that reality by faith now and confessing it to be true, calling out to the Lord to save you. If not, you will face the one whom you've denied, the one whom you've rejected, the one whom you've made excuses not to deal with, and you will realize too late that you were foolish and you will be lost forever. I plead with you, by God's grace, if you do not know the Lord, if you do not have this mind in you of him who became man for you and went to the cross for you and conquered death for you, that you would turn to him today and you would cry out to him and you would say, Lord Jesus, help me to believe in you. I want to believe in you. I know I need you, but I need you to change my heart and save me. If you do know him, if you are privileged to have the eyes of faith to see the truth about Jesus, then there's a very direct and clear application from this passage for all of us. And it comes in that very first verse, verse 5, the introduction. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have been given the mind of Christ. So live that way. In the introduction to this, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul writes it this way. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has given you this mind. It's by the Holy Spirit living in you. It's by the fact that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. So live it. Live it. Jesus did not say, to the Father, "You can't make me go down there and save those people. I have my rights. You can't make me..." He didn't do that. He didn't grasp. He let go. And he said, "I will take the form of a slave. I will humble myself to the lowest depths." And he did it for us and for our salvation. If that same mindset guides our lives, we will see ourselves as willing slaves for Christ to serve his purposes in our lives, and we will not care at all about whether we get our feelings hurt, about whether somebody likes us or not, about whether we have our rights guarded or protected or not. We will give ourselves in love to others in the name of Christ to see them come to know the Lord, or to our brothers and sisters in Christ to meet their needs and build them up in Christ. I ran across an old quote describing Christians that I thought was quite convicting, and I thought I'll share it with you. This comes from around the year 170 AD, just about 100 years or so after Paul wrote Philippians. And it's written by a guy named Lucian, who lived in the area of Syria and who was a satirist. He was not a Christian. He was a guy who wrote satire. He liked to be a sort of cynical observer of culture and poke fun at things. And so he writes a letter to his friend Cronius. And in this letter, he writes a derogatory description of Christians. And this is what he says. "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage, Jesus, who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted. And they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property." I wish non-Christians would insult us that way today. You and I will live forever because we are one with him who has conquered death for us. So we need not fear death. You and I are one with one who gave himself to the very last drop for us and who calls us to take up our cross and follow him. You and I are brothers and sisters with all of those who belong to Christ, and we are called to use whatever the Lord blesses us with to be a blessing to others in the name of Jesus. And you know, throughout the history of the world, the Christians who have had the most profound impact on the world have been those who have been the most humbled and transformed by the humility and love of Christ, and who have seen this to be true and have allowed this to guide their lives. And it can happen in big ways or small. I'll share with you a present-day example of a small way this happens. Beth, her birthday is today, by the way. She got a birthday card from a member of our former church in South Carolina, a dear friend of ours. And she kind of updated her on how she's doing, said a lot of different things in here. And this is one thing that she said. "The Holy Spirit opened my heart to mentoring one of the youth, and I have been meeting every Friday afternoon with her for over 2 months. She has a form of autism, depression, and her family is broken, separated. She has a lot of anger, but she listens when I share the gospel and point her to Christ. We are developing a beautiful friendship. I am learning how to listen and how to love her in her sin, and we'll be spending Christmas evening with her family." It's a very small way to see someone in the church who's in deep need and pain and to forget about your own convenience, your own schedule, your own priorities, and give yourself to that person. That's what it means to have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you seems such an inadequate thing to say for what you gave to us when you sent your Son. We are profoundly humbled and will be eternally grateful and praising you in gratitude for all that you have done for us. Help us to live as those who have received such free and generous grace at such great cost, so that when we see someone in need, we will simply give quickly, eagerly, joyfully, and not think, well, but I'd rather use that money for this for myself, or I can't go there because I want to do this instead. But may we see ourselves as what we are called to be, followers of Christ, God who became a slave for us, that we might become your slave for the sake of others and for the glory of your name. We pray this